When our pastor was in California during the Dendulk lectures at Westminster, California, we were emailing a few times, and he emailed me back something one evening that I thought was quite interesting. He said, "I'm here in my hotel room enjoying the gospel, meditating upon the gospel." I thought, what a wonderful thing to do, to think about all that God has given to us, this promise of salvation, not just for the future, but all that he has done for us in the past and all that he is doing for us in the present. And that's what I'd like to spend a few moments doing with you here this morning, is enjoying the gospel. With what Paul's written here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, it's heady stuff, it's meaty stuff, it's doctrine, it's what we believe as Christians. You know, many of us would think, maybe not some of us, but many of us out in the world, other Christians, some of us have been tempted with this to think doctrine and theology isn't really that important. Or at least it's maybe important for some people. And maybe even if we believe it's important, maybe we think it's not really that relevant to our daily lives. But what we believe and what we know to be true is the very most important thing about our lives. Because how we act, how we live, is a reflection of what we believe. And what God has promised to us here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 is something that we have to keep coming back to, keep thinking about, because it's the definition of who we are in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to look, first of all, this morning at verses 1 through 2, some introductory information, and then move into the main body of the passage. But this is a passage in Ephesians chapter 1 written by Paul. He describes himself as an apostle, someone sent by God. And an apostle is one who saw the risen Christ. He actually saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And Paul very uniquely saw Jesus on that Damascus Road experience. And he says he's an apostle by the will of God. It's not something that he chose. It's something that God chose for him. And he's sent to deliver this message. He has an authority that's not his own. And he's writing to these saints who are in Ephesus. We're saints. Every Christian is a saint. We don't act like saints often. We don't feel like saints. But a saint is literally a holy one. It's someone set apart for a special purpose. And that's who we are in Jesus Christ. Saints set aside by God who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says these are the saints who are in Ephesus and they're faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to these Ephesian Christians and he says what characterizes their lives and what characterizes the life of any saint is faith, is a faithful life. It's a life of faith and persevering to that and holding on to that faith that lasts a lifetime so that our lives are characterized as faithful. And the first thing he wants to tell them is he says, grace to you and peace, which is something that every minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church will tell you every Sunday morning, that these are God's gifts to us, his grace and his peace, communicated to us through the gospel, through faith, we receive them. Paul goes on here and describes in verse 3 the topic sentence for verses 3 through 14. And verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek, in the original Greek. It's a very complex sentence. But what we have set aside for us in verse 3 here might be the topic sentence or the main idea for all that Paul is going to say and all that God has blessed us with. And he's saying here, blessed be or praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to God the Father because he's given us in Christ, and that's how we understand our relationship to God. That's how we understand our standing as gospel Christians, is we're in Christ. He's in us. We're in him. We're joined to him. We can't be separated from him. Remember, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are in Christ. But he's saying, blessed be, praise be to God. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything. Everything we would need. Everything we would want. We have. It might not seem like we have it. We might not remember that we have it. And because Paul says it's in the heavenly places. It's in a spiritual realm, in a sense, that we do not fully realize or see yet. We have this inheritance. We have this gift. And we so quickly forget about it. Have you ever done that? I've done that a couple times. You have a jacket that you might have worn a season past or a couple years ago, or you have a pair of pants, and you reach into the pocket and you say, what's this? It's a $20 bill. That's, wow, I've got money I didn't know I have. Or maybe you had a secret stash of money that you hid away in a dresser drawer for a special occasion or a special time when you needed, and you found it, and you said, how about this? Look, I didn't even know I had it. You had it all along. And you didn't remember. I think that's the situation we often find ourselves in. What Paul is reminding us here is we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. We don't lack anything. We don't need anything for this life that we don't have. He's given it all to us. And it's sometimes hidden away in that dresser drawer or that pocket, and we forget about it. But we keep coming back to Scripture. We are reminded and we hear, no, we have this. We've been blessed. And it's this blessing that the whole Trinity is involved in. You see, we say praise to God. He's blessed us, and He's blessed us in Christ. And in Christ, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Whenever you see that word spiritual in Scripture, it means pertaining to the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit's involved in this. He's given us this. He's equipped us with these things. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit have blessed us with everything, and it's in the heavenly places. It's in a realm that we can't see, but it's completely ours. And he's going to go on in verses 4 through 14 to describe these every spiritual blessings. And I've broken it out in three different ways. I've broken it out by saying, well, he's blessed us in the past. He's blessed us in the present. He's going to bless us in the future. So if you take a look with me first for how God has blessed us in the past, and one of the things he's given us, and one of the reasons we praise God, and that's what Paul is about here. He's saying, we have so much to praise God for. He says, we praise God for choosing us in the past. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This isn't a comfortable doctrine. It's not something that many of us accept eagerly, at least initially. But the truth of Scripture is that God chooses to save people. One word that's often used is that he elects people. And what we read here in verse 4 is that he chose us. That is, if we are saints, if we are in Christ, it's because we've been chosen. The word he uses down in verse 11 is that we've been predestined. That God has made a volitional choice. He's done something for us. And he's actually not just chosen something arbitrary. He's chosen us, he says in verse 4. He hasn't selected a group. He's chosen individuals who make up a group. He's chosen us in him, in Christ, that is. He chose people to be in Christ. And he did it before the foundation of the world. That's pretty interesting to think about. It's easy for me to default into thinking that this world has always been. But there was a point in time where God actually spoke this world into existence. Everything that we see, everything that we know, he spoke into existence. And he created us at a given point in time. We have not always existed. So before we existed, before the world was formed, God chose us in him. That he was so concerned about his own people that before he even made them, he chose them. And the reason that he chose his people is that we should be holy and blameless before him. That he's chosen people to be his saints, to be his holy ones, to be set aside, to be reflecting of his character, to be demonstrations of his glory. And he says, and down in verse 11, again he says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. that in Him, in Christ, we've been set aside. And if God has chosen His people before the foundation of the world, that means His choosing had nothing to do with the people's actions themselves. It means that He didn't choose people because they were better or more powerful or more lovely. That's what He said to Israel in Deuteronomy. He said, I didn't choose you because you were some great nation or wonderful people. I chose you because I chose to love you. I love you, He says, because I love you. Because I chose to love you. Not because of you, but because I chose to love you. And in verse 5, Paul expounds more upon this. Actually, at the end of verse 4, he says he's done this in love. In love He predestined us. He chose to love us. And that love is expressed in adoption. He says, Paul says He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And that word sons there is a shorthand in Greek for sons and daughters. God has called sons and daughters into His family, choosing them. And when a child is adopted in this world, that child is not adopted by his or her own choice. That child is adopted by the will of the parents to say, I'm going to make you my own. I'm choosing you. I'm selecting you to be my own. And it's a picture of how God chose those of us who are in Christ. That it's an act of His love. It's something we receive. We become His children with all the rights and privileges of children. He says, according to the purpose of His will. That there wasn't something in us. We can't fathom all of the reasons why He would choose us. But He has a purpose. He has a will. Same thing as down in verse 11. We've been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I don't know why God chooses as He does. But He has a good reason for His good purposes and His glory. And this idea of election is found all throughout Scripture. I'll turn to just one other passage. We could spend much time doing this. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read that, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So they're responding to this sermon. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed that God has appointed some to eternal life. He's appointed some to be His children. And I hope that this is a comfort to you. That if you are a child of God, it's from His choice of love. Before I move more into that, let me say we need to think a little bit more carefully about this, because this doctrine of God choosing people is offensive in many ways. It's offensive to many of our sensibilities, to many of the ways that we normally think in this world. And we, if we're going to understand this rightly, let's think about some objections. So I thought of a few here, spending a few moments on this. One is that, well, you know, as I look back in my past, you might say, I chose God. I don't think He chose me. I chose Him. And there's truth in that, right? We did choose God. We did respond to Him in faith. It's not some automatic thing where all of a sudden something happens that we don't realize. We make a choice to trust in Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very clear that the only way that we are able to trust, to have faith, is because He has first given us that gift of faith. He has first chosen us. As some have said, you know, you walk through this gate, and as you walk through the gate of salvation, above the gate are these words, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and you will find rest. And we walk through that gate, and as you look back through the gate after you pass through it, you see the words chosen from before the foundation of the world. Both are true, somehow in God's wisdom. We choose Him, He chooses us, but the only way that we're able to choose Him is because we've been chosen. You might say, well, didn't God just choose those who He knew would believe the gospel? You know, God knows everything, right? God can look into the future and he can say, well, this person's going to live this kind of a life and they're going to believe in the gospel. So God's choosing has to do with God looking ahead into time and seeing who's going to believe. Now, there are many Christians that actually believe this is to be the case, that it's God's foreknowledge about how people will believe, and that's what God's election means. But I'd like to challenge us to look again in verse 4, that the choosing that God does is he chooses us. He chooses in verses 5 through 11 in accordance with his pleasure and will. And in Romans 8, verse 28, a classic passage on this that many point to in terms of God's foreknowledge, verses beginning in 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has some sort of foreknowledge, but in Scripture, that foreknowledge always has to do with foreknowledge of persons. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it's those whom he foreknew. It's a personal pronoun. It's not facts about the persons. It's people God knows. And in Scripture, whenever God is said to know someone, or a husband knows his wife, it's in an intimate knowledge. It's a personal relationship. And somehow God chooses persons ahead of time. And if God were to look ahead and say, well, I could see that this person is worthy to receive salvation. I see that they're going to respond, then our salvation would be based upon our own belief, our own merits. But instead, it's based upon God's free choice and love. You might say back, another objection here is, well, doesn't God want everyone to be saved? And we read a couple of verses on this, that God does desire all people to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, we read this, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is very true that it is God's will for all to be saved. And it is also true that not all will be saved. So the question then is, well, then why are not all saved? Now, this is a long and complicated question, but the best way to understand this scripturally is that there are two wills to God's will, two ways that God's will is described in Scripture. And one aspect of God's will, it is his command, it is his call for all men and women and children to be saved, to come to him and trust. It is God's desire, it is God's command for all to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And at the same time, that is God's revealed will. All should be saved. At the same time, there is a secret will of God, whereby by his own secret purposes and plans, he chooses some to be saved. Both of these are true at the same time. And we read about this in the book of Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law. That God calls us all to be saved. And at the same time, he chooses some to be saved. There's another objection that, well, isn't the idea of God choosing some people, isn't that arrogant? Isn't that Christian saying, well, look, I'm better than other people? Well, if we misunderstand election, it could be grounds for arrogance. But election, or God's choosing, understood biblically, means that God chose us for a reason that has nothing to do with us. We don't know why he does what he does. We can't explain it. He has his own good purposes. And so actually, election, rightly understood, obliterates pride. There should be no pride. If God has chosen me, what right do I have to say, you chose me, God, because I'm so great? In fact, Scripture is very clear that he chose us for nothing. Nothing inside of us. Nothing about us. It's by his own love. Maybe there's the objection that the idea of God choosing who is saved is unfair. Isn't it unfair that God would choose some to be saved and others aren't chosen? Isn't that wrong? I think the best answer that we receive for this in Scripture is that we need to rethink about what fairness means. Fairness, according to our own definition, is very often different from fairness according to God's definition, because our definition of fairness is warped by our own sinful minds. We're creatures of the fall, our wills and our minds are corrupted, and the only way to understand what is really true is to see what's in Scripture. This is the only true lens of reality. And what we see in Scripture is that every man, woman, child, every one of us is born in sin. Every one of us deserves the wrath of God. And what is fair for every one of us is that we would spend an eternity separated from God, punished for our sins. And the thing that is incredibly unfair is that God would save even one, that God would save two, that God would save hundreds, that God would even save a multitude, as this is described in the book of Revelation. That is unfair. And Paul addresses this question head on in Romans chapter 9. And he's talking about God's election, and beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, he says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Here's the question Paul's asking. He's saying, if God chooses some to be saved and chooses others not to be saved, and we can't do anything about it, if we can't resist God's will, how is that fair? Why would God still find fault with us? Paul writes in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" God has some secret purposes that I don't understand. None of us can claim to understand. But the one thing that's clear from Scripture is that we can't say, "God, that is unfair." Because he is the potter, and we are the clay. For us to even have the gift of life, let alone eternal life, is an incredible gift of God. We did not choose to be born on this earth. We did not choose the circumstances of our lives. God has placed us here. God has his own good purposes, and God has his own good purposes in salvation. There's another objection about, well, doesn't that mean unbelievers have no chance to believe? Isn't that unfair, because an unbeliever then can't believe? If a person's not elected, well, then they can't believe. Scripture actually doesn't take that line of reasoning in this sense, is that Scripture says that all of us who remain in unbelief remain in unbelief because that's what we desire for ourselves, that we choose our unbelief, that the blame in Scripture for not believing always lies with unbelievers, not with God. We are sinners. We choose our own paths. And if we choose to reject God, the fault and blame lies completely on ourselves. And the last objection may be, well, if God chooses who is saved, then why should we evangelize? If it's already predetermined, if God has chosen some people, why? Why take risks? Why send missionaries? Why even risk our reputation or the approval of somebody? And I think it's this, is that election is actually the only thing that could genuinely encourage us in evangelism. Because the fact that God has chosen some people to be saved means that there will be some success in our evangelism. And it should be our desire to say, "God, would you use me?" Because God sometimes does things by his own word. Sometimes he does things and doesn't use secondary means. But most of the times, God uses secondary means, meaning that he uses me, he uses you, he uses people. He uses our prayers, he uses our words. And from all eternity, God, we read in the book of Ephesians, has prepared good works for us. He says, "Not only have I chosen you, but I've chosen good works for you to do that you might walk in them, so that you might experience some of my pleasure, so that you might be used by me, so that you might experience some of the joy of salvation." And it should be our privilege and our high calling and our eagerness to say, "I am sacrificing myself for you, God. I am going where you call me to. I'm doing what you call me to do because I want to know your joy. and walk in those good works you have prepared for me. I still find it fascinating that Paul could write in 2 Timothy these words about evangelism and election. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was willing to die. Paul was willing to be flogged, to be stoned, to be beaten, to be run out of town for the sake of the elect, that they may experience salvation. So ought we be motivated to evangelism and really have that pressure taken off of us, right? We're just instruments of God. He's prepared the good works. We just need to walk in them. And all of this, and then coming back to Ephesians, having talked about some of these objections, coming back to God's choosing us in the past, should this not lead to our praise? This is what Paul says in verse 6. God's choosing us is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He says this again in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. I don't know about you, but I wasn't very athletic growing up, and there was always those gym classes or sports situations where that horrible practice of choosing teammates was practiced, and I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you, and invariably, I was one of the last to be picked, even though I'm tall. If it was basketball, I might be chosen, but be one of the last to be chosen, and just, you feel like a loser. And there's, you feel rejected, and there's so much of our lives that we're not chosen for things that we wish we would be chosen for. We feel left out, we feel rejected, we feel left behind, left set aside. And the true antidote to all of those feelings of rejection and loneliness is the fact that God has chosen us. We're on His kickball team. We're His children. For whatever reason, He has said, "You're mine." We can praise Him for that. He's chosen us in the past, and we praise Him for that, but He has also redeemed us in the present. And in verses 7 through 8, we read these words. We praise Him for the spiritual blessings of being redeemed in the present, that is in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. We are in Him in the present, and we've been redeemed. Now, in New Hampshire, we don't redeem cans or glass bottles, but in many other states in New England, you can. You pay a price when you buy the can of soda, pay an extra 5 cents, and then you bring it back to the store, and that can is redeemed. It means it's bought back at a price. Instead of going into the trash, that can goes into the recycling center. And in the same way, we have been slaves of sin. We are slaves of Satan. We are destined for an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ, He has bought us. He's redeemed us. He's paid the ransom, that is. And so in this passage, redemption is equated with the forgiveness of our trespasses. The redemption is, the price of redemption is the blood of Christ. The price that's paid is Jesus Christ on the cross for us. A price of infinite worth. And He's bought us. He said, "You're mine. I'm paying for you with my own blood." And He's lavished this upon us in verse 8 with His wisdom and insight. Again, we don't know why God does this. It's in His wisdom and His insight. And so maybe you feel tossed aside, like a failure, feel that you struggle with sin as we all do, longing to be made new. And what we can be reminded of is even in the present, even as we know we've been chosen in the past in Christ, in the present we have been washed, we have been bought, we have been paid for, and the price that's been paid for us is more than we could ever imagine. We're worth that much to God, not because we have some intrinsic worth, but because He has chosen that worth, chosen to say, you are worth this much to me. And he has bought us. And we praise God for that. But we also praise God for the future fulfillment of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise him for choosing us in the past. We praise him for redeeming us and buying us in the present. But we have so much more to look forward to. And in verses 9 through 10, we read that he is making known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery, in our present context, just means something that we don't understand. But a mystery in Scripture means that something that was once hidden, but is now being revealed. And the mystery that's being revealed is all that God has for us. It's according to his purpose. Again, in verse 9, Paul's emphasizing, look, he has purposes, he has plans. And as he set forth them in Christ, he's revealed these plans in Christ. As we saw Christ on the cross, Christ, our resurrected Lord, this mystery has been revealed for our future. It's a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Things are broken now. God's creation is marred by sin. Things are not as they should be. But there is coming a time when all things will be united in Christ. That we will be, we are in Christ now, Paul says. He is in us. But we will be fully united with him in our resurrection bodies for all eternity. It will be made right. It will be fixed. The pieces will be put together. It's as if finally we'll see the puzzle pieces. We see the edges of the puzzle now. We'll see the whole puzzle put together. We see also then that everything will be under Christ. It will be under his headship, under his lordship. And then moving down to verses 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We just sang about this in the hymn that we sang just before the sermon. We have this gift of the Holy Spirit given to us at the time of our salvation. An incredible gift. The gift of God himself living in us. And we read in verse 13 that he's our seal. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You know, we don't use seals a whole lot more today, but you might have a stamp. You might have a letterhead. You might have something, a name tag. You might have inside of your book, you might have your name written in a book. You might have a special piece of something you have. Maybe it's a toy or something you bring to the beach. You might have your name written on it. But it's a seal. It's saying, this is mine. This is a mark of ownership. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the mark of ownership that God owns us. We're his. We're sealed. We don't fully recognize or realize or appreciate all that he's given us yet. But we have the seal. We have the mark of authenticity. And not only is he a seal, but he's a deposit. He's a guarantee, a down payment, verse 14. He's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Have you ever had a time where you've longed for something to be finished? Maybe you were engaged and you had an engagement ring. Maybe it was something that you were going to purchase and you made a down payment on it. Maybe it was a vacation that you were going to take. Maybe it was a get-together that you were going to have. Whatever it was that you're looking forward to, and you have that eager anticipation, it helps to have a reminder, whether it's a date on the calendar, or whether it's some physical mark like a ring, or maybe it's some sum of money you've put down, but it's a mark to say, look, I have a stake in this. Something will happen. And the Holy Spirit is that for us. He's a first installment in our salvation. There's so much more to come. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit living in us, as he reminds us of God's word, as he invigorates us to worship God, those are just all signs of what's to come. God himself is working in us now to say, look what I have for you in the future. And so this is our hope. We need hope. This life is difficult. It's a tough life to live. And we struggle for hope. We grasp for hope in so many things. But our only true hope, our only true anchor is the hope of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This deposit he has given to us for what he has for us in the future. It is the words of God, the words that have been penned by the Holy Spirit himself. It is the word of God, Jesus Christ. And so we praise him for it. We're to be to the praise of His glory, Paul ends in verse 14. And that is, we've been created to praise Him. We've been created to worship Him. And why we come together, and even if it's hard, even if it's inconvenient, even if most of the world around us doesn't gather on these Sundays to praise Him, we do this as a way of saying, this is what I was made for. I was made to praise God. I was made to be redeemed. I was chosen by Him. I come to Him to say, my life is not my own. I'm looking forward to something much better than this life. So God, I come to praise You now because of all You've done in my past, present, and future. That's what we do this morning.